Please, won't you turn to Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, verses 31 through 34, and then keep your finger there and turn over to Matthew, the 1st chapter, beginning with verse 18. For our Old Testament prophecy, we're turning to Jeremiah, which Jeremiah was prophesying 600 years before the birth of Christ. Jeremiah had a good friend in a good king, Josiah. But the untimely death of Josiah left Jeremiah all alone as the southern kingdom of Judah slid into a spiritual darkness. Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet because of the terrible pronouncement of judgment that he had to make over the people of Judah. Would you follow along as I read from the living word of God as found in Scripture? The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. It won't be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant with me even though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Now this is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my instructions within them and engrave them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. They will no longer need to teach each other to say, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wrongdoing and never again remember their sins. Matthew, the 1st chapter, verse 18, the birth of Jesus. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ took place. When Mary, his mother, was engaged to Joseph before they were married, she became pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man. Because he didn't want to humiliate her, he decided to call off their engagement quietly. As he was thinking about this, an angel from the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because the child she carries was conceived by the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you will call him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Praise be to God. You pray with me. God, please help us this morning to better understand the joy that has come down in your visitation. Help us to experience the new life that you give as we surrender to the King of Kings and allow you to reign in our hearts. May the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our blessed Redeemer. Amen. So finally, Peter got up the courage, we're told in the scriptures, to ask a question that had been bothering him, I'm sure, for a long, long time. As he listened to the teachings of Christ, he became more and more overwhelmed with a thought that Jesus kept preaching and teaching. So finally, one day, he said, "I have a question. Just exactly how many times are we supposed to forgive other people? 7 times? And Jesus looked at Peter and he said, "How about try 70 times 7? And you can practically see the apostle stagger backward at the thought of it. I mean, all along, not only was Jesus telling them that as God forgave them, they're supposed to forgive others, he wasn't just talking about other Jews that they were supposed to forgive. They were supposed to forgive Samaritans and Gentiles and their enemies. Hello, I'm Chris Neen. I'm the senior pastor of the Hastings United Methodist Church. Welcome. I'm really glad that we can worship together. We're in a sermon series, and we're looking at the promised gifts that are offered to us through the Christ child. In the previous weeks, we've looked at the gift of hope and love and joy, and this week we're going to talk about the gift of mercy that comes with Christ and Christmas. The promise of mercy begins in an Old Testament passage 600 years before the birth of Jesus. Jeremiah, this portion of Scripture is really unique because it's the longest portion of the Old Testament that's quoted in the New Testament, and because it's the only time in the Old Testament when the term New Covenant is used in the Old Testament. The prophet says, they will no longer need to teach each other to say, know the Lord. They will all know me. A reference to the Holy Spirit, I think. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wrongdoing and never again remember their sins. That's a promise of a covenant that is coming. And then you turn 600 years into the future to the birth of Christ, and on verse 21, the angel is saying to Joseph, Mary will give birth to a son, Joseph, and you are to call him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The fulfillment of the prophecy. The Old Testament covenant means agreement. It's different than a contract. A covenant, in a contract, you can negotiate the terms. A covenant with God, you're not negotiating anything. God is dictating the terms, and you either enter into the covenant or you don't. And the people of Israel had entered into a covenant that had been established on Mount Sinai, chiseled into two stone tablets that Moses brought down. They were the Ten Commandments. And the agreement was, if you will obey these commandments, I will be able to bless you as a people. But hundreds of years later, it was apparent to God and everybody that Israel was never going to be able to fully obey these commandments. And many times they completely turned from them. And so the prophet Jeremiah announces that God is establishing a new covenant. I want to pause for a moment because my mind goes here. When God established the old covenant, did God know that that covenant would fail? And then did God know that a new covenant would need to be established? It's a mystery to me. Or did God establish that first covenant believing that the Israelites were capable, with God's help, of being faithful, being a light to the world, spreading that covenant to the rest of the world? It is the collision of the sovereignty of God with the free will of humanity. But God establishes a new covenant, a new plan, because the desire for reconciliation is at the very center of God's heart. God is going to take another step, an extravagant step, a risky step, an extraordinary step. God is going to come to earth in skin and flesh and bone, and meet with us face to face and tell us directly, not through any prophet, tell us himself what he wants, what he's promising. That's what Christmas is. It's God coming to earth. That's what the incarnation means. God wrapped in human flesh and dwelling amongst us. So you see in Jeremiah, verse 34, this promise, I will forgive their sins. And then the angel telling Joseph, call him Jesus, because his mission is to forgive his people, to save them from their sins. What's happening in this moment is going to change the world, and it's changed each and every one of our lives. As people began to learn who God was through Jesus, they began to realize that not only is God just, everybody knew that God was just, but that God is merciful, that God desires to forgive and to be reconciled. It says in James, the fifth chapter, God is full of mercy. And we didn't know that until Jesus was born. At least that's what Rodney Stark is saying. He's a professor at Princeton. He's a secular historian. He's not a Christian historian. But he was curious as to how in the world Christianity could spread so rapidly and in three centuries take over the Roman Empire. The name of the book is The Rise of Christianity. And he makes a statement in the book that ultimately the main factor for the rapid spread of Christianity was their virtue of mercy. It was unknown in the ancient world the way these Christians practiced mercy. And they all tied it back to this Jesus. You have to think, he said, of the squalid conditions that most people lived in the cities. And then these little groups of Christians that would move into the cities and they would create an enclave of security and mercy. And people had never seen anything like it. They never experienced anything like it. And they responded to it. And as they responded to it, they were told that the font of this mercy is Christ, and He is our Lord. That as we receive mercy, we are to share mercy. Another place that my mind goes as the Christian faith struggles to find its footing in today's culture is, what happens when people don't know about the mercy of Christ? Where will mercy come from in our culture? Will we just go back to the God of justice, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth? And what kind of world will that be to live in? I think sometimes we can look around the world where you can't find the gospel of Christ, and you get some sense of it, of what it's like to live in a merciless world. God didn't replace justice with mercy. Justice is the foundation stone of any civilization. The idea that everyone needs to be treated fairly. No one is above the law. That everyone should get their due, for good or for ill. But within justice, when there's justice, there's room for mercy. Once a just decree has been declared, there's an opportunity for the judge to decide to commute it, to set it aside. And that's what mercy is. There's actually two branches to mercy. One branch of mercy for Christians is what drives social action. It's what drives missions. It's being able to provide for people who can't provide for themselves. As the richest country in the world, this is a message that we can't go back to often enough, to be a generous people to the rest of the planet, to care for people who are struggling and in need. The mercy that we're looking at in Jeremiah, this close cousin, is also the same idea, providing for people what they can't provide for themselves, but in this case, it's forgiveness. It is a kindness that is bestowed on the guilty. It is something that God does because God wants our relationship to move forward, and without it, we can't. We get stuck in justice without mercy. Does the one offering mercy ever get taken advantage of? Yes. There are times when we offer mercy and it's wasted. I don't think it's ever wasted by the one that's offering it, but it can be squandered by the one that's receiving it. And then what do you do? Well, Jesus addressed that. When there is a decree of justice and there is the presentation of a repentant heart and there's an offer of mercy and then that mercy is squandered and we keep going back to taking advantage, then Jesus said we go back to justice. The parable I'd point to is the parable of the unfaithful servant. A story that Jesus told to tell us about a truth about the kingdom of God and the way that it works. The king has a servant who has built up an enormous debt, so enormous that the servant could never pay it off in a lifetime or 100 lifetimes. But in order to relieve the burden off of this servant, the king has the servant come in and says to the unfaithful servant, "I'm wiping out your debt today. You'll no longer owe it." And the unfaithful servant leaves the presence of the king. But rather than having a grateful, humble heart over the gift that's been bestowed, it's almost as though the unfaithful servant says, "I got out of that one." And then as he's walking down the sidewalk, he sees somebody that owes him $10, and he grabs him by the throat and he slams him up against the wall and he says, "I want my $10. And other people who were aware of what the king had forgiven that unfaithful servant told the king, and the king said, "Bring him back to me." Apparently, you don't want mercy. You want justice. Throw him into a darkest dungeon. Mercy is something that we all rely on to get through our everyday life, to make our marriages work, our families work, our society work. We need justice, but we also need mercy. When the police officer pulls over our car because we've been speeding and we know that we've been speeding and is getting ready to write a ticket for us, that's justice. But if she doesn't write out a ticket, she writes out a warning and hands us that, that's mercy. If the teacher gives an exam and we fail the exam and therefore the teacher gives us a failing grade, that's justice. But if the next day the teacher says, "I think you can do better, you can take the test again," that's mercy. If your little sister swipes your shirt and is going to try to wear it to school without asking you, and you catch her and you say, "I'm going to tell mom," that's justice. But if you don't tell mom, that's mercy. And if you let her wear it anyhow, that's grace. And we all need this in our life. Otherwise, the lists of wrongs and hurts, they just keep piling up and they crush us. They crush us. And the only thing that God asks of us is that we will be merciful to others the way God has been merciful to us. That's what it says in Luke, the 11th chapter. Therefore, be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. It says in Lamentations, the 3rd chapter, that God's mercy is new every day. Do you know why it's new every day? Because we need it every day. We need to be forgiven every day. I'm 55 years old. I've received God's mercy 20,075 times and some change. And I needed all of it. When I'm really honest with myself, I needed all of it. So really, who am I to not offer mercy to a member of my family, to not offer mercy to my neighbor, to not offer mercy to that person that just bugs the living daylights out of me? The problem is, I can't do it. You want to be honest? I try to be merciful the way Jesus is merciful. I try to not keep lists of wrongs, of things that people have done to me. But in my little shriveled up, Grinch-like heart, I struggle to do that with people that I like, people that I love. But here is the best news about Christianity. It isn't about what you can do. It's about what Christ is able to do in you. When we see that need, when we see that emptiness, we see that inability, when we see that example of grace before us, and we admit, I am powerless to do the thing that you're asking me to do, that's the beginning of salvation. Mercy is an attribute of our God, and it is truly a virtue of all good people. Amen.